Turn with me in God's Word to the 7th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. And stand with me as we read together the first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Melchizedek, who and why? Time to go to sleep. The preacher said the magic word, Melchizedek. Okay. How dare you take half an hour, 45 minutes to talk about this obscure character, but I'll just tell you right at the outset that without Melchizedek, you and I are going to hell. Because in Melchizedek, God preserved in that ancient time of the world when witnesses to his gospel were very few in number. He preserved in Melchizedek and in Melchizedek's priestly ministry a memory of true religion, a proclamation of the true gospel. Melchizedek leads us to the only priest who can provide righteousness and peace for us before God. Now, the way Paul uses Melchizedek, it's not an allegory. You know, a lot of the medievals and even some of the modern time look for little clever things like the scarlet cord Rahab dropped down from the window was somehow a picture of Christ's blood. No, Melchizedek is an intentional type. As it says at the end of verse 3, he was made like unto the Son of God as a perpetual priest. So that in Melchizedek, God was giving the world the true gospel. And Melchizedek is therefore the priest who points to Jesus and shows us the true gospel. What is it? I hope you all know that gospel. It's set right here in these verses. Two words summarize the whole of the gospel. Righteousness and peace. And you and I have neither. We're lepers. And the only people that we're fit company for are other lepers. The dead, the dying, and the worthy to be burned. We rebelled against God. We have nothing that God will accept. He won't look at us. He doesn't, for our sake, he doesn't receive us. He has no respect for our persons. We can't think ourselves into his favor, feel ourselves into his favor, ritual ourselves into his favor. We're cut off completely. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, sent the Lamb of God into the world, Jesus Christ. And that Lamb does the two things that Melchizedek, in his priestly ministry, that were at the heart of it. And that is righteousness and peace. In himself personally, as we'll see in just a minute, he was completely righteous. And therefore, he was able to bring peace. So Abraham, in meeting Melchizedek, met a preacher pointing him to the Lord Jesus, and maybe even through Melchizedek. Abraham saw Christ's day by faith a little clearer, and he saw it and he was glad. But the main thing I want you to remember about Melchizedek, and this is why Paul brings him up here, Melchizedek, not Levi, is the kind of priest we have to have. Melchizedek, remember these believers, probably Hebrews, probably thinking about returning in some form to in some way to Judaism to save their skins from persecution. Paul says, if you go back, you got an impotent priest. He can't do you any good. Everything Levi did was instituted by God, and it pointed to the Savior. But now that the Savior has come, Levi's priesthood is impotent. It's about to pass away. It's obscure. Has no sacrifice that God accepts. He accepts His Son. So listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, interestingly, and I won't get into all this, but just for a history of religions type thing, Melchizedek, early, very, very early, in that region of the world from which philosophy and many of the world religions sprang, God gave a testimony right then and there that the whole cabal, the whole horde and brood of philosophers and priests, all impotent, none of them understood the two things that Melchizedek understood and that were at the heart of his ministry, and that is righteousness and peace. Now, Abraham, chance meeting with this man. I don't believe Melchizedek is Shem. I don't believe Melchizedek is a figment, a mythical figure, a creation of the moment. I believe he's a real individual. And the point here of the without father, without mother, without descent, it's not that he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother, and he didn't have a family tree. It's that unlike Levi, who had to be able to document all of these things to be a priest, Melchizedek had something better. He had something better than a lineage. He had something better than the right forms. He had a true righteousness. His whole reign and his priesthood were based on this righteousness, and that's why he has the names that he does. Abraham met him. Coming back, remember, Lot was captured by four kind of early pre-Babylonian, but Babylonian kings, destroyed Sodom, Gomorrah, or captured them, stole Lot away. Abraham takes his 318 trained servants, armed servants, goes and meets these men, defeats them in battle, rescues Lot, and on the way back meets Melchizedek. Abraham immediately recognizes in him the true religion, whether by revelation or because of some sermon that Melchizedek preached to him. And Abraham stops what he's doing and he gives 10% of the spoils to Melchizedek in recognition of the legitimacy of his priesthood. But the names are what is important for us to remember. Notice he has two main names, and the first is King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek, literally translated, means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek. And his name, that name reveals his priesthood. And it reveals our Savior's priesthood. What was Jesus personally? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Later in this chapter, Hebrews 7, 26. He one time said in John 8, 29, I always do those things that please my Father. At another place, he said what? He said, which one of you can convict me of sin? Silence. Because he had no sin. Neither was there any lawlessness in his mouth. And as the King of Righteousness, not only was he personally obedient, but then that righteousness, that obedience, is applied to us so that we, our sins, are given to him and he bears their curse on the cross, and his obedience is then given to us so that we are clothed in righteous robes that are alien, outside of us, given to us as a free gift. Melchizedek's name, King of Righteousness, points to this. It points to something even more fundamental, listen, and that is without a righteousness, without a righteous priest, who is able to make us righteous before God legally and to make us righteous in life by His Holy Spirit. Without such a priest, we can't have peace with God. We can't have peace with each other. There must be righteousness at the root of the priesthood because God will not accept lepers into His presence. And He is holy. And that, of course, is the great inversion of the gospel, isn't it? Think of the tendency on some, even in the broader church, to, you know, when asked the question, well, are there really other ways to God? Or is Jesus really the only way to God? Do you mean that, you know, the sincere so-and-so or follower of this, you know, if he follows, you know, his own light sincerely, that he's going to go to hell. And of course, men backpedal, and some do, and oh, you know, maybe there's a trap door and there's something we don't know. But again, remember, all those schemes do what? They say to God, you're not holy. And they insult what God has done through Melchizedek in leading us to Christ, that we must have a righteousness, and that God has provided that righteousness. Notice his second name, King of Salem, which he translates for us here, King of Peace. Salem is probably Jerusalem. Shalom in Hebrew is peace. This righteousness is the basis of peace. Let me tell you something, where biblical religion is being turned on its head every day in our land. We won't talk about other lands, we'll talk about our land. The questions men ask are what? How do I feel about God? How do I feel about the kind of worship that I'm? How do I feel? Nobody asked the question, how does God feel about me? Because however you feel about God and whatever you think you know and whatever you think your experience has been, he's not going to ask you any of that. I was talking to some of our college students, and it's amazing. And this false religion is even embedded in all the English departments at all the local universities. You know, you read a book, and they don't want to know anymore what did Shakespeare mean or what did, you know, so-and-so mean. How do you feel about this? You know, what does this do to you? How does this encroach upon, you know, your, you know, whatever? I mean, just blah, 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 okay? You may as well just give them a little jar of Gerber baby food. You know, why do we pay professors to lead discussions to draw out of students what students feel for themselves? The whole reason people go to school is because they're ignorant, okay? And we don't need to pool the ignorance of our student. We need somebody who knows. Well, wait a minute. Oh, we do the same thing in the church. Nobody ever asked the question, you know, and we do this with each other too. Well, how does he feel about me? That's not nearly as important as how does God feel about how you feel about him. How's God feel? I mean, and ever, is there ever a possibility in 10 billion years that God will ever feel good about you? Unless something is done about the barrier. And what is the barrier? Well, I don't know enough. I hadn't read enough books. That man has a bigger library than I do. That man's smarter than I. He knows more apologetics. Or he knows more. No, that's not the barrier. Well, I don't have enough money. No, that's not the barrier. You know, well, my wife. No, that's not the barrier. My husband. No, that's not the barrier. Okay, the barrier is this incredible load of sin that attacks his holiness and that is just embedded in who we are as individuals now. Our minds, our thoughts, our wills, they're not toward God. And God doesn't look at that and say, oh, you poor victim of an oppressive culture. He says, I'm the just and the righteous judge, and I'm going to send you to everlasting hell because you have rebelled against me, you and your father's fathers, all the way back to the beginning, except Melchizedek comes. The great Melchizedek, the greater, Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, who, because of that righteousness, is able to make peace. Now, I want to tell you something. That work of righteousness making peace is not primarily that I feel at peace with God. It's primarily, listen to me, that God's at peace with me. That's true religion. Okay, that's true religion. That would totally, just getting that into our DNA again, would totally alter even things as practical as what should we expect in worship? Well, I should expect for, you know, my feelings to be elevated, and I should expect to be entertained, and I should expect, no, okay. That's children's church for grown-ups, okay? That's not even really church. That's just something. What counts is God at peace with me because the righteous requirements that he has upon each one of you, and it's unavoidable. Right now I know maybe you're in a marriage which you're not terribly happy about. Maybe you have children you're not terribly happy about. Maybe they're not terribly happy with you. Maybe you're in a job that you don't necessarily like. But when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you about any of those things. Did you realize that? He's not going to ask you how you voted in the last election. He's not going to, you know, did you drink too, did you have that extra beer when you should have? All these things. He's not going to say, well, you know, did you convince everybody around you of the essential correctness of your opinion? No. Do you have a righteousness that I will accept? Am I at peace with you? Am I at peace with you? And the only way is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience, because he's removed our sin and guilt and he has brought us to be at peace with God, which is why Scripture says what? In Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. Notice it doesn't say find that peace within. It says look outside of yourself. Jesus is our peace because of his righteousness. I want to go through Scripture with me, just a few verses. Go to Isaiah. I want to show you how often these two ideas are joined together. Psalm 72:7. I knew there weren't 72 chapters in Isaiah. Psalm 72:7, and the purpose here is how often in the work of Jesus Christ, peace and righteousness are meant to go together. And they do go together. It says about the Messiah in Psalm 72:7, in his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. Look at Isaiah 32:7. Isaiah 32:7. So the righteous, those who are at peace with God, will have peace. Isaiah 32. I think I have the wrong verse, but the effect, he says, in the days of the Messiah, but that the effect of righteousness will be, oh, it's verse 17. Isaiah 32:17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, here's something tricky about our consciences. Again, this is something, all the gender bending and man bending and ape loving people, just can't get it. We have a conscience. And that's because we're made in the image of God. And conscience has a lock, and it can't be picked. And the only thing that will open the key of conscience where I can have quiet, where I can, instead of gulping or, going to a funeral or not wanting to ever go to a funeral, or, when I am a little bit sleepless one night and I think about dying and standing before God and, I hope you have something. I hope your conscience is not dead. The lock that goes in conscience is the same, the key that goes in the lock of conscience, interestingly enough, is the same key that changes God's attitude toward you. And that's righteousness. Perfect righteousness given to us, satisfies his justice, and then applied to us by the Holy Spirit, click, the lock of conscience opens smoothly, and we come out into the liberty of the children of God. Jesus' name. Jeremiah 23:5 is what we won't look at, but the Lord our righteousness and the one who brings peace. We could look at other passages of Scripture. Isaiah 53:10, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Catch that. The chastisement of our peace, the penalty that was required for us to have peace. Our sins had to be removed. Righteousness had to be reestablished by his obedience. Then we have peace. By the way, that's instructive in and of itself, is it not? Because men today talk an awful lot about peace, and all we see in our country is war. Domestically, and then, of course, we're engaged in many of them in other places as well. Why is there not more peace among men? Because there's not much peace between men and God. Because righteousness has been, and truth have been cast out into the street, and therefore peace flees far away from us. Now, back to Hebrews 7 and looking at Melchizedek's names, I want to just bring out one other thing that's very unique about Melchizedek. And this makes him very much superior to Levi. And that is, notice he is a king priest. And this was what was prophesied in Psalm 110, if you want to look there so you can set your eye on it. Psalm 110, 1 through 4. We'll just read just a couple of those verses in there. Jesus quoted Psalm 110:1 several times in his ministry. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One of the things that makes Melchizedek so different is that Melchizedek's priesthood was not based upon lineage, and it didn't end at retirement. There's no recorded death. And that is, His priesthood was joined to kingship. And I'll just jump right to the chase here and say, unless our priest is also king, we're going to have a very difficult time being assured of salvation. Why? Our Savior is able to save us. Right now, this seems kind of obscure, I know. And sometimes we wonder, does this really, the Super Bowl and Valentine's Day, that all seems so much more real because we can see it and we're such creatures of our eyes. And yet, if we're going to, can Jesus really save me? Well, He's armed with power. And wait a minute, can His sacrifice really give me peace? I mean, if it's going to give me peace, not a fleeting peace, not a peace based on, I got to have pizza for lunch, and pizza's my favorite food, but a peace that I'm right with God, that there is no condemnation, then the sacrifice He offers has got to avail with God. See, we look at religion all inverted. What is the impact of this on me? I don't need a priest who first and foremost is going to change me. I need a priest first and foremost who is availing with the holy, holy, holy God and can satisfy His justice and bring me to a position of peace with Him through righteousness. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. And then, of course, to these believers, if I hold on to this gospel, though, I might die. We'll just go right to the chase. Our trials in comparison to that, nobody's being persecuted in this congregation in a life-threatening sense. These believers were. Is it worth dying for that? I can see dying, for the lost cause or whatever it may be, humanly speaking, or things that men think are important. But dying for Jesus and the gospel? And He's able to keep me? Oh, my priest is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He also has all authority and power. He's able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. And He will raise me from the dust and nothing can separate me from His love. That's why our priest also has to be a king. He has to join these two together so that His perfect sacrifice, He's able to apply that to us and give us true and lasting peace, not because all of our circumstances suddenly improve, but because we're given new eyes and a new heart to see that God is smiling at me as my Father. There is no condemnation. Even the chastening that He brings into my life, He doesn't intend to destroy me with it. It's not because He doesn't love me. It's because He does love me. Even the sufferings are going to work an eternal weight of glory. And Jesus, my King Priest, teaches me this as I draw near to Him. That's why Paul brings him up. Melchizedek pointed to all this, and now we see it much more clearly in the Lord Jesus. Now, in verses 4 through 10, back to Hebrews 7, he has a long little train here, and it's really, really very simple. And it sets up the second half of the chapter, and that is to show that this priesthood of Jesus, His Melchizedekian priesthood, anybody snoring yet? Okay. The Melchizedekian priesthood is better than Levi's. And he brings up this very interesting argument. We won't spend a lot of time on it. It's very simple. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Tithes are given to the greater person. Blessing is bestowed by the greater person. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Moreover, death, 7 and 8 of the verses, death ended Levi's priesthood or retirement. You had to retire at a certain age, not Melchizedek. There's no record of his death. His priesthood wasn't based on a lineage or a date on the calendar or the age on his driver's license. His priesthood was based on righteousness, and it was perpetual. And one more little part of this, Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek too. Because Levi was in Abraham's loins when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Levi has already tipped his cap, if you will, to Melchizedek and said, your priesthood is better than mine. And in fact, by doing that, he also tipped his cap to Christ. and said, your priesthood is better than mine. Now, of course, it's very sad that when Jesus came into his own, that Levi and the Levitical priests joined with the elders of the people and crucified the Lord of glory and did not recognize his superiority. But Paul's argument is that all this happened historically to point to a better priesthood coming, as he'll make clear in the second half of the chapter, that Abraham was a secondary in greatness to Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was, and that Levi is under Abraham and under Melchizedek and paid tithes. Now, what do we do with this? I just want to make a few practical applications, and then we'll continue to worship in other ways. This priest, Jesus Christ, is the only priest for us, for the Jews, and for the world. And 5 or 6 points underneath this. Number one, I want to bring out here that the scriptures must be fulfilled. You know, we have a lot of Nostradamuses in our culture prophesying this and that about bubbles and baubles and all this stuff and bulls and bears and all of this. But the word of man is just like man himself. It's dust. But the scripture must be fulfilled. Now, here's this Melchizedek about 4,000 years back from us, 2,000 years back from Christ, 1,000 years back from David, roughly, when David made the prophecy in Psalm 110. And yet, if you go back this afternoon and read Matthew 26, twice after Gethsemane, right there with the soldiers, Jesus says twice, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, what's the application here? God's gospel is going to prevail. It doesn't matter what we see with our eyes. It doesn't matter how fearful and bad the times are. Here's our Savior. He's the last faithful man standing on the earth that night. And his thought is, how can I manipulate this? How can I get this outcome? No, he was at peace. The scriptures must be fulfilled. He knew who he was too. I'm the king priest. And I'm going to die and bring in everlasting righteousness and make an end for transgression and an end of offering. And I'm going to establish peace. The scripture must be fulfilled. So we ought to praise God first that God has kept his word and he has given us this Melchizedekian priesthood. By the way, don't ever depreciate or underestimate the power of fulfilled prophecy as a reason to believe God's holy word. Here's this crazy character, Melchizedek, pops up out of nowhere in the days of Abraham. 1,000 years later, out of nowhere, David, this coming great, the Lord said to my Lord, so my heir is also my Lord, Yahweh, and he's going to sit on my throne, but it's a bigger throne, and he's going to be a king and a priest. What? Out of nowhere. Because remember in Israel, the kingship and the priesthood were completely separate. You had the kings coming from the line of Judah. You had the priests coming from the line of Levi. In Jesus, they're brought together. We ought to stand in awe that God kept that. Can you imagine how many little things had to happen for all of this to be fulfilled and for us now to have that Melchizedek, the one who is both our king and our priest, who takes righteousness and applies it to us and gives us peace? Why do so many people in the world today resist and overcome the fear of ridicule and come to Jesus? Why do people in other parts of the world, when they know, if we turn from that lying false prophet Muhammad and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they're very likely going to burn down our churches, they're probably going to burn down our homes, and they're very likely going to imprison and kill us because Jesus is a king priest in fulfillment of Scripture that the devil cannot beat. And that men, when they understand the gospel, that, wait a minute, here is the righteousness that God accepts. And that gives me an invincible foundation for peace in my life. Peace with God, not because I've done everything, but because He's done everything. And He is at peace with me through His Son. That is a foundation for bold, godly, joyful living. I would say, secondly, pray for the salvation of the Jews. How tragic for the Jews to continue to reject and to be under this 2,000-year judgment and chastening. He came into his own with all of these prophecies This is what he's going to look like. He's not going to be from Levi. He's going to be a different order of priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a different kind of king. He's not going to be a king that's going to, you know, first and foremost deliver you from the Romans. He's going to be a king of righteousness. And yet he came into his own and his own received him not. Pray that God in his mercy in Romans 11 that God would take away the blinder and the veil. And as Paul talked about, that veil would be taken away in Christ so that the fullness of the Gentiles would be saved and all Israel saved. And it would be like life from the dead. And third, from the Jews, and of course there's a connection here because the Hebrew letter I think was written primarily to Jewish believers, learn the consequences of rejecting Christ and not holding fast to Him. Look at our own nation. I mean, we've come a long way, haven't we, from George Washington making a Christmas proclamation during the second or the third year of his presidency and saying the birth of Jesus Christ on, you know, December 25th, quote unquote, is the most important day in the history of the United States of America. I mean, we've come a long way from that. So look at our nation. Without faith in Jesus Christ, there's no righteousness. There's no peace. Only leprous, cheap, undignified lives without purpose other than self and gratification in various forms. Push Jesus. Notice, who is Jesus, by the way? You can't separate his kingship from his priesthood. He's both. If you're going to have the effect of peace, you've got to have you've got to have righteousness, but it only comes through the king priest. You push him away from national center, what do you get? School shootings. Why? Drugged boys. Every one of them who's done it on psychotropic drugs. Why? Because we treat them as inferior human beings. We try to turn them into girls. We herd them into impersonal schools and give no higher purpose. Treat them like animals. They become like animals. Push Jesus away. People screaming. It's so sad. People screaming, oh, we need this. Let's ban all guns. Let's ban. I say, you know, if the FBI came to this guy's house 36 times, I say ban the FBI. I mean, again, I don't want to get off on it, but the point here is this has direct bearing on why does our nation look the way it does. Understand, at one time we confess this. We confess that Jesus Christ was not only Lord in a personalistic, individual sense, but the Western history and culture, and at some level it was weakened by the time it got here, but it was still there, that Christ is King, not man. Push him away. The fruit at the end of the tree is very, very ugly and deadly. So, what does the church do? Well, we don't want to talk about sin and righteousness and judgment. Oh, but that's what the Holy Spirit is talking about. Remember what Jesus said in John 16, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11? He says, when the Spirit has come, He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The very thing, big C, doesn't want to talk about. Because that pushes people away. We don't want to hear about sin, because that might offend people. We don't want to hear about righteousness, because that'll confuse people. We don't want to talk about judgment, because that'll scare people. But that's the gospel. I mean, we've got to grow up and at some level be big boys and girls and recognize God has dealt and provided a way to deal with our leprosy. And it's not by putting band-aids on it and strumming guitar and hoping for the end of the world and to be raptured out of this misery. This is cream puff Christianity we've embraced today. We have a real man. Melchizedek teaches us that. A king of righteousness who produces peace. So the church has got to proclaim this. We do. And it's not enough for you to listen to it. You might say, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's what we need to do. Yeah, I feel good today. Yeah, that. So who have you told about it? Who have you told about it? Well, I got my own family matters. Well, okay. So do all these people that these letters were written to. Well, I'm mad at all these people. Well, that's your problem. Okay. God has not called any of us to be an instrument of anger in this world. He's like, listen, you know the King of peace because He's a King of righteousness. And you don't have to be an expert and be able to answer all men's questions. You know, I've told a couple of groups this weekend, college group men's yesterday. You know, the medieval period, you know, they drew little engravings, and later in the Reformation period of Satan, he was oftentimes, you know, portrayed as a gaunt skeleton because there was a lot of death and disease and wars and persecution. You know, not today, I think, if we are going to draw pictures of the devil, he's probably going to look more like a hip millennial. Okay, because he's not like, well, I mean, because, and by the way, there's still a lot of death going on that he's behind. All these babies that have been killed, Satan's a murderer. Okay, all these wars, Satan's a murderer. He wants to engulf the whole world. He doesn't care whether you live or die. All these people are like, yeah, we're Satan worshipers. Let's have a Satan club. Yeah, you go ahead and you do that. Satan's a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't want your worship. He wants your blood. He wants your death. He wants your screaming and agony in hell forever. So don't turn to Christ and you'll be with him soon enough. We don't want that. Satan's a hip millennial today. He's like, well, you know, listen, I'm not going to. Don't get too serious. Find a way to bring the world a little bit. Try to find a way to mesh kind of what the world's thinking and doing with biblical religion. Bring it into worship, bring it into the church, bring it into your life. So you got, you know, Christians who no longer, you know, can guard their tongue about, you know, taking God's name in vain and all these things we see today. You know what? Why does he do all this? He wants you to doubt. Satan wants you to doubt the sword of the Spirit. He wants to tell you, unless you're an expert and you can answer everything about Mormonism and Muslim and Islam and Hinduism and all these other, you better just not say anything. Because, you know what? I mean, just use the sword and kill somebody with it this week. Those of you who want to fight, I think you want to fight the wrong people. If you want to fight the devil and therefore get to the root of this, what are the two things the Holy Spirit's doing? Sin, righteousness, judgment. Why? Because we have a king, king of peace, king of righteousness. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. In love, tell people you've sinned. You're under God's wrath. Jesus has provided mercy and forgiveness through his blood and righteousness. That's all you got to say. Now, but to say it, I think at some level we've got to feel our own sinfulness and we've got to, you know, be humbled by God's goodness and we've got to feel our responsibility that as we see the world burn up around us, where's peace? Oh, there's no righteousness. And God has already said, I'm here to tell you, you know, nobody's going to like this because it doesn't make money for the next election cycle. But Isaiah 57:21 is truer than most of the letters people try to put their hand in your pockets are. And what does Isaiah 57 say? There's no peace for the wicked. There's none. And you can put Band-Aids on it and dress things, but there is no peace for the wicked. But here's the good news. We don't have to stay wicked. God gives us a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And if we want things to change in this world, open your mouth, Christian. Speak of the Savior who reigns, who rose, and who makes us righteous before God and gives us peace. And pray as you talk that God will turn many to righteousness. You might say, well, he can't do that through me. What? I'm too weak. Listen, God uses, we want the glitzy thing. We, you know, we're looking for the nuclear option today. God doesn't use the nuclear option. He speaks in a still, small voice. He uses the weak and the lowly to bring down the high and mighty. Oh, where's the strident? You know, we think, boy, we need another, you know, Calvin or Luther. No, those were great men. I'm not at all. But why were they great? Because they just spoke God's word and weren't afraid what other people thought. That's what we look at them now. There was a whole army of them. You be one of those. You might say, I can't. Why not? Do you love Jesus? Do you appreciate that he's made you righteous? Who have you told? Don't hide. Yeah, but if I start talking to people, I got to talk to them about Christian education, homeschooling, and postmillennialism, and then I got to start talking to them about why, you know, dispensationalism is wrong and why. You know, I'm convinced most of these things are bushel baskets to just cover up the gospel and to make an excuse for sheer bone laziness on our part. Or cowardice. Or so busy with our own affairs that we can't even think about just sharing the simple gospel. Now, I've pounded on you a little bit this morning, I know. Understand, it's only because I've been pounded on myself in private. We have a great Savior. And He's done great things for us. And Melchizedek pointed that righteousness and peace. Embrace that Savior. Nobody leave here today without knowing, wait a minute, that's where my peace is. My peace is not in changed circumstances. It's in a God smiling at me because of righteousness. And Jesus has paid it all. And He has brought in everlasting righteousness. And so I can go to God and know that He accepts me as His child and loves me because of my Savior. And that's the sweetest, best news. Make this Sabbath the best one you ever had as you think about God is at peace with me. My circumstances may be a little bit turbulent right now. May not feel that good. I may have a headache. But God is at peace with me because of perfect righteousness, and His love does not alter. This peace, nothing can change. Our enjoyment of it, as we'll see in the next part of the chapter, grows. But the basis of it is as great as it can ever be. And nobody can bust down that foundation. So come to Christ, rejoice in Christ, worship Him, and speak of Him. And understand the world in which we live. This Melchizedek gives us a little insight. That's why I went there with you this morning for just a few minutes. A little insight. Why is everything so messed up? Everybody's pulling out their hair and screaming and blaming. Like, oh, those are the lepers in the valley of the lepers. They can't see because they're not at peace with God because God's not at peace with them. And they don't have righteousness. And they need Christ. And we're the only ones who can give it to them. And you don't have to be an expert in apologetics. You don't have to convince them of the whole confession of faith. Men are made in God's image. Conscience is a trembling cord that the gospel will strum. Speak it. Speak of the King of righteousness, the King who gives peace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise You for this gospel and ask that we would grow in it ourselves, that we would grow in the confidence of it and the joy of it, that we would love it, that we would speak it, that we would be unembarrassed by it, that we would build our lives up. Lord, our lives are moving quickly. We saw these two young people this morning, and we have watched them grow up, and just years have gone by since they were little babies. They were baptized. And Lord, we don't have long. We would not be bury our talent in the sand and be condemned by You as wicked and lazy servants. Lord, help us to rejoice in Your peace and righteousness. Help us to speak it. Help us to understand that there is no peace for the wicked. Not to expect it. Not to have false expectations. Not to remember that here we have no continuing city. But we seek the One to come. Thank You, O Lord, for sending our greater Melchizedek. And we do love You, Lord Jesus. And now I know You say to us, if You love Me, keep My commandments. And I will love You and dwell with You. Oh Lord, make that true in us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and with all of Your power, work the fruits of righteousness in everyone here this morning who is looking to You and trusting Your promises. Work those fruits to our mothers and as they care for so many little souls and big souls. And Lord, give them strength to look to You and be their peace and joy. And Lord, to our fathers as they guide and oversee their homes and work and make a living in this world and seek to speak the truth. Lord, be that be our rejoicing and our hope as we look to You as our King. For our young people who are targets for the evil one and whose own hearts perhaps sometimes are not settled enough to take seriously that we're not to love the world or the things that are in the world because the world and the devil will kill us. Lord, awaken them to serve the King. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have now come, and we pray that You would bless us as we continue to worship. In Your name we pray. Amen.